And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. As this morning, we look again at Matthew chapter 5, and this week we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. You can use your phones if that's the way you look at your Bibles, but if you're using our pew Bibles, that's going to be page 937. But over this season of Lent, as we think of the old selves that we seek to have put to death through the cross, and as we get ready for the grace of the salvation that comes through the events of Good Friday and Easter, we've been looking at Jesus' own telling of the Ten Commandments, his Ten Commandments 2.0. Not where he throws away the Old Testament, but he builds on it and he shows us the greater truth that comes as he fulfills the Old Testament law. And so this week we're going to see him start to look at those Ten Commandments from the Old Testament as he takes care of the what for him is going to be the first law that he's going to be looking at, which is do not murder. You shall not commit murder. And as we look at Jesus' take on this law, we're going to see this warning of the deadly results that comes of those who seek the destruction of others. But as we consider what we are called away from, we also think of what we are being called to. And so the greater truth that we're going to be celebrating this morning is that we are people who must let God's anger bring justice. So that's the challenge for us this morning. Let God's anger be the one that brings justice. Because he's the one who brings the greater, the better justice. And we're going to be highlighting, celebrating that in a little bit. But before we take this moment to look at God's word, let's pray together. God, we come before your word with a sense of deep humility. Because you are the great creator of the heavens and the universe. And yet you want us to know you. You've given us your words in human language that we might pass it on from generation to generation, from language to language, that we would know you. So, Father, let us glean from your word, from your truth. Let's celebrate your purpose. Open our hearts that we would be ready to receive from you today. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder. And if anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, quick show of hands here. Who in the traditional sense has committed murder? Okay, actually, no, let's not raise hands on that one. Some legal issues there. But I was looking up statistics on when we think of murder in the traditional sense. Back in 2013 in the United States, the legal process, they said that 4.5 out of 100,000 people in the United States have been convicted of murder. And so what that means is that for a people who are gathering together in a group of this size, it would be very common for us to be in a place where nobody has committed murder. And so when we come to the Ten Commandments and we look at some of the laws that are laid out there, we might look at that and we would see as Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament in verse 21, says, "You have heard it said that the said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." For people who say, hey, I haven't committed murder in the traditional sense, we might be able to read this and pat ourselves on the back and say, all right, we're good people. We did it. We made it. We actually have followed one of the laws of the Ten Commandments and think, this one doesn't apply to me. Doesn't matter. I can coast. I can just tune out this sermon. This one doesn't count for me. We might see that. And we might think that temptation in our hearts of going, you know what? This one's not my sin. And so Jesus is right. Jesus is right. People who commit this sin over here, they're worthy of judgment. And yet, in our own hearts, when we consider the own sins that we face, we don't feel that same desire for judgment, for the hammer to be dropped on people who break that particular law. When it comes to our sins that we struggle with, we think, oh, God, give me mercy. Give me mercy on this. And yet I think for us, you know, if we are somebody who has not committed murder in traditional sense, we might look at a law like this and we would think to ourselves, that's right, this one, I'm clean on this one. God, you go get them. But Jesus shows, don't be so quick. Don't be so hasty. This does apply to every single one of us. It says verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. This applies to every single one of us. So whether we are somebody who has committed murder in the traditional sense or we commit it in the sense that Jesus is mentioning here, this applies to all of us. We are all people who are guilty of sin. And this is why we come to church. We come to church because this is the place of mercy. We come to this church because we are people who have fallen short of the commandments of God. And so, brothers and sisters, whether you are somebody who, there is a chance, because there are plenty of churches where people come and are part of it that have committed murder in the traditional sense. The Apostle Paul himself, or you can think of Moses, you can think of so many leaders in the Bible, you can think of King David. So many people who have committed murder in the traditional sense have been welcomed into the house of God, into the grace and the mercy of God, and that same grace is going to apply to us this morning. But when we come to this passage, Jesus is making clear to all of us, no one has escaped this sin. This is something that we all must own. And this is a way that we all must plead mercy. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now we might hear that and we might think, hold on, Jesus. Like, I actually had one of the Ten Commandments that I didn't do. Like, why are you taking this one away from me? Come on, like, don't ruin this for me now, Jesus. I had something good. Well, what is Jesus trying to do? Why is he making this one so much harder for us to live up to? Well, let's remember the context. The Sermon on the Mount that we're studying through right now is Jesus giving the Ten Commandments 2.0. He is taking the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, and he's building upon it. He's fulfilling it. He is making it complete in the sense that this is how perfect and how complete it is when Jesus Christ himself lives out the Ten Commandments. And let's also remember, too, and had mentioned a couple weeks ago, with the original Ten Commandments, it had a very specific purpose of why it was given to the people of Israel at the time that it was. Because for the people of Israel, they were wandering around in a camp where you had the Shekinah glory. You had that presence of God was living among the people. And that was dangerous. Because God is so pure. God is so holy. He cannot let people who are impure or unholy to live in his presence. And so, even though it was a manifestation of God, it wasn't the full presence of God. It was a presence of God. And so, for the people to be able to live and survive in the presence of God, he gave them this survival manual. This is the bare minimum. You have to follow at least this level of the law if you're going to live in the camp of Yahweh, the one true God. And that's what the original Ten Commandments was about. It was that bare minimum. Don't go below this line. And as long as you stay above this line, you will be good enough that God will tolerate you when you have all these sacrifices and ceremonies and everything else that you have added to it. But the original Ten Commandments, that was that bare minimum that was set for the people. But here we see Jesus, in the way that he lays out this Sermon on the Mount, is a teaching about the kingdom of heaven that is coming. He's telling people that the kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of God is near. And he's talking about how there is going to be a day coming up when this rule and the reign and the presence of God will be on earth. And he's trying to prepare them. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, this is what it is going to look like. And so he's preparing them for a day when God is going to be dwelling with his people, not in just this manifestation of fire and of smoke, but actually the presence of God. No veil, no separation whatsoever, which for pretty much anyone in history was an instant death sentence. That's just how glorious the holiness of God is. We cannot survive in this pure, unveiled, unhindered presence of God. And so he's preparing them that if we're going to be living in this camp, in this kingdom, with this kind of God, we need a new set of standards, because the standard set in the Old Testament is not going to be good enough for the new kingdom and the full presence of God. So Jesus is laying out for us that new bare minimum. You've got to be at least this good to ride this ride. You have to be at least this holy to be a part of his kingdom. And when we look at the new bare minimum that Jesus sets, we see that this bare minimum is the maximum amount of holiness that can be set out. Because spoiler alert, if we jump ahead to the end of chapter 5, verse 48, we say, "Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the new bare minimum, is to be as perfect and as holy as God himself. That's frightening. That's dangerous. That's very convicting for us. And so Jesus is taking, he's taking this idea of being people who are made totally pure, totally holy and righteous, and he applies it to the Old Testament law of you shall not commit murder, or do not murder. And what we see here in verse 21 that talks about murder, and then verse 22 that talks about anger, we see a parallel that is made between the two of them. And in both senses, we have this language of judgment. The same parallel sense of judgment is applied to all of us. Whether we commit murder in the traditional sense or the untraditional sense, we all own the very same judgment. It carries with it the very same essence and punishment. Now, some of us might think, you're like, wait a minute. Is anger really that bad? Is there no room for anger? Is every kind of anger a sin? And if you've been doing the Bible reading plan with us and you've been reading through the Old Testament, we see that God himself is angry a lot with the people as they would continually rebel against him. You know, we get this bird's eye view of generation to generation. We see how often we as humanity, we rebel against God and we turn away from his righteousness and from his grace. And we see the anger of God burning. So if anger itself is wrong, if anger itself is a sin, then why is that not applied to God? And so we need a little bit of clarification. What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about anger? And so we see there it does come in a context. This is why I've heard other pastors say, never read a Bible verse. So it's not saying don't read the Bible. It's just never read a Bible verse by itself. Read it in its context. And we see even in this own verse, verse 22, it goes on and he says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. So you see the language of again. This is another parallel. So we're going to see lots of parallels laid up side by side. But here's another parallel of this kind of anger that is the equivalent of murder. And the anger is described by someone who would speak the word raka against somebody else. Now, raka is not translated in most of our Bibles. If you use an English version, it may still say raka in yours. And the reason for that is that the New Testament was written in Greek, but this particular word is written in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the dialect, there's the Hebrew dialect that Jesus Christ grew up speaking. That was his home language. And so we see that he's talking about a very specific term here of raca, which was a borderline swear word. You know, like there are different levels of swear words. You know, we should be careful to, we probably just avoid all of them. But you've got certain swear words that you say it and your mother gives you a dirty look. But then there's another one that you say, and your mother's going to wash your mouth out with soap. I've actually looked it up before. There are some people who make soap specifically for this purpose. In case anyone's looking for, shopping list for mom for Mother's Day coming up. Maybe not. Not that I'm not recommending it. But we see that this is one of those words that it's kind of a borderline one. It's the kind that would have your mom give you a dirty look if you used it. But raca essentially means an empty-headed person. It's a simple-minded person. For somebody to call somebody else raca, it's to make a judgment of their value, of their character, or of their intelligence. Say, this is an empty-headed person. This is a person who has no smarts in their mind. There is a brainless idiot. It is essentially the idea of what Jesus is saying. Like, don't use this kind of language when we're talking about other people. And so he says, those who use this language would be those who are answerable to the court. And so he's talking about the Hebrew courts. He's talking about these earthly human courts. If you use that kind of language, you are answerable to the human courts. And then he goes on, he says, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So here's another parallel. It's supposed to be the same kind of idea put into different words. And this time we're looking at the Greek word moros, which is where we get the language today of moron. And so the you fool has a moral sense to it. Because a moros, this kind of a fool, is someone who rejects the righteous wisdom of God. Because God's righteousness was considered wise, and the moros was one who says, I don't care about God's standards, his ways of living, I don't want anything to do with that. And so that's the kind of fool that we're looking at, somebody who rejects the wisdom of God. And so we see that, okay, now it's in Greek as opposed to in Aramaic, but it's still this similar idea of using language that devalue somebody, it degrades somebody, it tears them down. It's a judgment that we make about other people's value or worth. But in this case, instead of dealing with the courts or the Hebrew earthly courts, now we see that the people here are in danger of the eternal courts. We're talking about the fires of hell. So we see this parallel of the imagery of the judgment that comes from earthly courts and the judgment that comes from the heavenly courts. So this gives us a little bit more context of the kind of anger we're talking about, but what's Jesus' real point here? Is he trying to get us to crack down on swear words? Is that really what he is trying to get at? Well, it's not specifically about the words themselves. It really has to do more with the heart of the person. What is the heart? What is the attitude that we have towards other? The kind of anger that would cause us to make these value statements, these degrading statements about other people. Because you could feel the same kind of anger and keep your mouth shut and still be guilty of the same sin. This anger, destructive form of sin that's the equivalent of murder. It's also interesting to note, too, that there are times that Jesus himself uses the language of moros, where he's looking at people who have rejected the plan of God, and he calls them foolish. He calls them foolish for rejecting the wisdom of God. So it's not that these words here are these magical curse words, that anyone who says it is instantly a horrible person. What is really at the heart of the issue is the heart. What is the heart? What is the intention that we have behind the kind of language that we use when we deal with other people? All right, so we're trying to hone in. All right, so it's not just any kind of anger. It's a specific kind of anger that we're concerned about, an anger that leads to us speaking words that make judgments of other people, that degrade them. But let's see a little bit more. Can you give us a little bit more of a description of what does this dangerous, deadly kind of anger look like? Well, Jesus gives us two illustrations. It might be one illustration with two parts, maybe two separate illustrations. But the first is in verse 23 and 24. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." So notice here that this illustration that Jesus is giving of this deadly kind of attitude, it doesn't mention anger. Anger itself is not mentioned in here. And so we have to presume what the problem is. But we know that there is some kind of a problem that has broken a relationship. There is something that has happened that has separated two people from each other. And so we have to assume here that it is an anger that created division. It is an anger that has separated the fellowship of two people. It's an anger that caused that. That's what we take from the context here. And so what we see is that the problem that is being caused is one of anger, but it's not just any kind of an anger, but it's a destructive anger. It's a separating anger. And it's one that is contrasted by the solution, to be reconciled. What is the solution? First go and be reconciled to them. And so it tells us something of the nature of this kind of an anger. It's the anger that destroys. It's an anger that tears apart. It's not an anger that builds. It's an anger that tears apart. And so it's also interesting to see, too, here that we have the language here that it points out that there is one person who is in trouble in this context. And from the way that Jesus is talking, he says you. So that's referring to me, that's referring to you guys as well. So we in this context, in his illustration, we're the ones who are in trouble. But somebody else has something against us. So one person has come with a destructive anger, that's presuming us, and somebody has something against us. That sounds like they're angry as well. You know, they're holding something against us. We've held something against them. They've held something against us. But only one person is in trouble. That's me. That's you. We're the ones who are in trouble in this case, not the one who is holding something against us. Why am I trying to show this? Because there is a difference between the forms of anger. Not all anger is the same. We see that this other person has the right to hold something against us. We have been destroying the relationship. We have been separating us. We are the ones who have caused the sin. But this person, we see no judgment coming towards them when they show judgment towards us. In this context, it seems as if they have a righteous anger or a righteous judgment. And so this is where we see the idea of when God becomes angry with us. He is angry. He holds something against us for the right reasons, for what is true and what is appropriate to be angry about. Because friends, let's acknowledge, there are things that we should be angry about. Just think of the kind of anger that builds up within us when we see things like political corruption, or an abusive parent, or an abusive spouse. When we think of the kinds of harm and destruction that is done in human trafficking, when we see this kind of stuff take place, there is a certain sense where we should be angry, where that is the right kind of response, because these sins that we're responding to are destructive. These kinds of sins are not sins that belong in the kingdom of heaven or in the presence of God. When we see things insulting the honor of God and destroying God's creation, we should not feel impassive about that. There is a place for a righteous anger and calling true foolishness out for what it is meant to be. But the great danger here is the fact that it's very rare for us to do this kind of anger well. We are not prone to having the right kind of anger. Because even if we see what is rightly considered a sin, our response so much is to have that kind of anger where we want to see the judgment come down on this person. We go, look at that horrible person and the sins that they've done. They deserve to be punished for that. And we start to get this separating kind of attitude. We want to see them brought down. We want to see them degraded for what they have done. And when we take that kind of an attitude, that's when we commit the kind of sin that Jesus is warning us about here. Because there's a distinction between our sinful anger and the righteous anger of God. God's anger has the purpose of restoration. When God is angry, His purpose is reconciliation, to restore broken relationships, to return things the way that they were meant to be. See, that's that call. Be reconciled to them. That is God's goal. That is His purpose. And when he is angry so that what divides us, what destroys us, would be destroyed. And that we can be repaired, we can be restored. That is the kind of anger that God shows. That's the kind of anger that we rarely show, unfortunately. And so Jesus here is warning of us of the heart that seeks destruction. And he points out the irony that the heart that seeks destruction will be destroyed. It's one of those be careful what you wish for kind of situations. But we see in verse 25, so this is either a continuation of the first illustration. There's a little bit of a difference, so it may be a separate illustration. But he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. So remember the parallels we pointed out before? We see that Jesus himself is making equal the idea of the earthly courts and heavenly courts. So we have in this sense that he's not just simply warning us about earthly prisons, but he's talking about an eternal prison. You must set right the sin. You must reconcile the divide that our anger has created. Because if we do not, we are subject to judgment. And the judgment that comes from God is far more dangerous. We must be very careful with the way that we express our anger. And when we divide, we must pay for it. We must correct it. Because we are the ones who are held accountable when we feel in this way. But one of the things to notice here, one of the things that's very valuable, is when you read through a passage, count through words. You don't have to count through every single kind of word, but a practice that is valuable if you really want to dig into a Bible passage is look at a word or a theme. And if there's a word or a theme that pops up often in this passage that doesn't happen in every other normal sentence, you should bring our attention right there. And so one of the words or the themes that pops up often in here is judgment. Or courts, or accountability, or something rightly being held against us. This idea of judgment is a reoccurring theme. But when I was going through and doing this with this passage, something I was surprised about is the word anger only appears one time in this passage. Now, it carries a weight and it goes further through it, or at least in my version of the Bible is working with it. It only talks about anger once. You can feel its effect throughout the passage. But then when I start going through it and looking at this idea of judgment, the warnings of judgment, see that the weight of this is far more on the notion of judgment than it is on anger. Normally when I hear people talk about this, we focus on anger. And that's where my gut, my tendencies want to talk about anger because that's easier for me to talk about or to deal with. But what we see here is really, I feel, is more of a question of judgment. Because what is it that we do when we get angry at somebody to the point that we feel like we have the right to call them empty-headed or to call them a fool? When we start speaking of somebody else's value, what are we doing? We're judging them. We are making value statements about who this person is, as if we have the right to say if this is a good person or to say if this is a bad person. When we take this kind of an attitude that Jesus is warning about, it has more to do with us feeling like we have the right to judge and punish those who are around us. And I think this is far more destructive, far more dangerous, far more worthy of being called a sin than simply to be angry at other people. Because when we think that we can judge others, what we're doing is we're taking the position that belongs to God Himself. God is the one who deserves to judge us because He is the creator of the world. He is the one who has the right to judge us because He's perfect, He's pure, He's holy. When we judge others, we're hypocrites when we do it. He is the one that gives value. He is the one that has the right to give punishment. When we get angry at people and we feel or we think or we say or we do things to them that we think that they deserve, we are taking the position that belongs to God Himself. And that, my friends, is very dangerous. You do not want to act like God in sight of God. Very dangerous place for us to be. And so what we see here is a call for us to let God be the judge, to let Him be the one who sets our value, to let Him be the one who sets our punishment. Now, He does give, just so you don't hear what I'm not saying, He does create people, He does create governments, He does create communities like churches where we have people like elders who are called to work on His behalf, where a judgment is given. But when we do it, our responsibility as governments is to try to work the kind of justice and the kind of righteousness and the value statements that God Himself makes. We're called to work on His behalf, but we must be very careful not to create our own standards and to hold other people to it and to give them the punishments that we have designed or that we have created. That is the position of God. And so instead, my friends, it is far better for us if we let God be the one who lets His anger burn, if we let God be the one who judges and God to be the one who gives us value. Because when He is angry, when He gives justice, when He gives punishment, He does it well. He does it right. And that's good news for you and me. Why is that? Well, I'm reminded of this good news as we look at Jesus' last statement in verse 26. He says, "Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, on the one hand, that statement should scare us because we know that the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we insult the infinite glory of God Himself. And so the price that needs to be paid needs to be equal to that which we have dishonored. We need to pay a price which is equal to the glory of God's own fame and majesty. And we can't do that. We can't pay those last pennies. It's not within us. We don't have the honor. We don't have the kind of glory to repay the insult that we have given to God. We could have every single person, every good-ish deed that humanity has ever done, every inch of the globe, every moment of history. You could add it all up, and every death of every person in this world would not be enough to save one person from the fires of hell. We don't have the pennies to pay this price. So on one hand, this should be very, very frightening to us. But this is where we need to be reminded of the quality of the anger of God. God's anger does not burn for the sake of destruction. That is not the end goal. That is not the chief goal of God's anger. Although His anger does cause destruction in those who belong to sin and death. So don't misunderstand me. But God's primary goal and why He burns with an anger is to make things right, to restore, to reconcile. When God's anger burns, He is angry so that He can restore our relationship with Him. That's why He burns. And so, my friends, when I look at this language of us being set free once every penny is paid for, I'm reminded of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're doing through the Lent season. We're thinking about the weight of our sin, that insanely infinite depth of our sin compared to the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus Christ do when He came into the world? He died on that cross. He lived that perfect life, a life that was filled with the perfect honor and glory of God Himself, because Jesus is truly God as He is truly man. He came and His life has that infinite worth, and yet He died on the cross to pay a price. And so where I said, on one hand, you could have the deaths of every person in this world could not be enough to pay the price to save one person. And yet we see through the cross of Jesus Christ, this one person, this one man, through His death has the worth and the value to save all peoples in all the world and all history if we belong to Him. That's how wonderful Jesus Christ, the value of His blood and His death is. It pays for the price of all of us, every last penny. And so when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, in that moment, not only do we see the love and the compassion of God, but we see His anger. We see His judgment. We see His justice being poured out onto Jesus Christ. That the anger of God, this righteous anger of God that burns for the sake of reconciliation, has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus bears it all because of His worth, His weight, His glory, His honor. He can handle it, and He can take the weight of God's anger to the depths of hell, and to return to life again, that He would be restored, that we would be restored through Him. This is what happens when we let God's anger be the anger that burns for us. This is what happens when we let God's judgment be the punishment for us, that He works it well. When you and I do it, we can't say that. We don't have the kind of quality of the anger and judgment He has. So we need to stop trying to be God. Let Him be God, because He does it right. Praise be to God for that. So my friends, as you're going through your life and you are feeling those moments of anger, and maybe you're feeling anger for the totally wrong reason, or maybe you're feeling anger because of an actual injustice that deserves anger against it, but our response isn't the right way to respond. We try to take the position of God. When you come to these moments of your life, remember, let God's anger be the one that burns. It's important because we live right now in a time, I think, of so much anger and hostility. Human nature has always been human nature. I constantly hear people say, oh, we're seeing so much toil in our culture right now like we've never seen before. But, I mean, I feel like people say that every single day. So I don't know how much it's actually changed or not. But when you listen to the news and you see how much people are yelling and angry at each other, or has anyone ever looked at the comment section on any web page on the entire internet before? I mean, it is a rare thing to see people say nice things in the comment section of the internet. There's so much anger. There's so much devaluing of each other. We are people filled with a horrible hate. So instead, if we let God's anger be the one that burns, if we let Him be the one who decides value, when we see people, when we see them, and our desire is for their good, instead of saying, oh God, you smite that person, let that lightning bolt come down right now, I'm standing back, God, do your thing. Instead of doing that, God, this person, they are stuck in sickness and in darkness and in death. God, with just their hatred, their evil, their corruption is just oozing, it's spreading. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. God, rescue them, save them. Give them your value. If we burn with the kind of anger that God has, if we let him be the one who is God, who brings judgment, say, God, you determine worth. Make them worthy through your cross. That's what we can do through God's anger that we cannot do with our own. We lack that ability. But this is fully in the ability of God. This is the reason he came. This is what he does. So yes, be careful of our anger, but be careful of our judgment. That's God's role. He does it well. And as we think of those who are around us as we go throughout the weeks, let God's good anger be the anger that brings justice, because his justice is good. Let's pray, my friends. Dear Heavenly Father, we do admit the fact that we don't reflect you well. Even when we respond to what is a real injustice that deserves anger, we so often choose the wrong anger to respond with. And yet, thank you so much that we are not measured by the worth that we have earned. We are not measured by the worth that we deserve, but that you are the one who gives us value. You are the ones that give us our identity, our citizenship. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us show it, let us express it through our lives, that all people would see you and know you and belong to you, that your perfect blood would cover your anger for their sake and for your honor. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.